Good evening. Good to see the hall well filled. Shall we turn to Daniel, please, and chapter 1. My thanks to the assembly here for the kind invitation to be with you at this conference time. I've thoroughly enjoyed being here and meeting friends old and new. Thank you to my hosts for their kindness and every way in which the assembly and each individual has been very welcoming. And if you are ever in England, we're just 1 hour from London, and certainly maybe for a Lord's Day, maybe not for a whole week, but you'd be welcome for a Lord's Day to come and spend the day with us, and we'd be delighted to have you. Now, it's been my exercise over this weekend to speak practically on the world, and we looked at that over the conference, its identity and its mentality and its destiny and its strategy. And then last night, to give some practical pointers as to the principles by which we can live in this world and glorify the Lord Jesus. And just thinking about this final night, I felt it might be helpful to look at one individual in Scripture, Daniel, and look at how he put those principles into practice, how he lived in this world and brought glory to God. We touched on him briefly during the conference, but I want to look tonight at five tests that Daniel went through in his service for the Lord in very difficult circumstances, and not entirely dissimilar to the ones that we face today. So my intention would be to just look at the book of Daniel in general, and then more specifically at the person of Daniel himself. Now, by way of introduction, we will again be looking at verses as we go. Let us begin with the first two verses of chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that's in Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, keep your Bibles handy. That will suffice for the reading now with the Lord's blessing. When we think of the setting of the book of Daniel, there are two things that I would say, especially for the help of the young. I must have been exceedingly slow and dim when I was a young person, but I do remember a couple of things dawning upon me when I began to study my Bible. And one of the clearest things you can get hold of as a young person is to understand that the timeline, the historical timeline that starts in Genesis chapter 1, actually stops in the book of Esther. There's a lot more after the book of Esther, but the actual timeline of the history moving consecutively forward, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, it actually stops there. And all the books that come after Esther in the Old Testament don't technically come after Esther as far as time goes. So when you get the book of Job, and Psalms and Proverbs, those poetical books, and when you move on into the prophets, major and minor prophets, those don't advance the timeline any further. All those books have to be fitted back into the books between Genesis and Esther. So although Daniel here, there's a little bit of history in here, of course, there are exceptions, the events of Daniel can be fitted back into 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. It's those captivity passages that we're dealing with. The second major thing that you will find very helpful in your study of the Old Testament is to understand, you know, the brethren used to talk about the captivity. And for years I thought there was just this big thing, the captivity. Only to discover, when I started to try and get my head around this constant reference to when the king of Israel, he began to reign, and he was 30 years of age, and he started to reign at 30. And at the same time as he was on the king of Israel's throne, the king of Judah, and I couldn't get my head around these kings of Israel and Judah. And I discovered there are two captivities. Because there were actually two nations in one sense. After the death of Solomon, the nation that was unified as 12 tribes split into 2 and 10. And they went their different ways. Judah and Benjamin in the south, and the rest of the 10 tribes, sometimes just called Ephraim, they all went off quite early into captivity, somewhere around 720 BC. They went to Assyria. And the other two tribes hung on for a bit longer, but eventually they too were taken into captivity. Not by Assyria, who had then passed off the scene, as it were. They were taken by the Babylonians in about 606. So what we've just read here in the first two verses of this book is telling us that Daniel didn't go with the 10 tribes off to Assyria in 720. He went off with the two tribes into Babylon around 606. So much for the setting of the book. What about the significance of this book? The book of Daniel. What's the big picture with the book of Daniel? Another thing I didn't understand growing up was the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets. Do you know the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets? Turns out the only difference is the major prophets write lots and the minor prophets don't write so much. That's the only categorization. It all depends on how big their book is. Poor old Zechariah, he should really be a major prophet, but he's still called a minor prophet. But the four major prophets that we talk about are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they all have major significance in the Word of God. When we think of Isaiah, we're thinking of the salvation of the Lord. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. It's the prophet that announces the coming of the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the virgin-born Deliverer of Israel, the one who's wounded for our transgression. Isaiah is about the salvation of the Lord. But Jeremiah is about the judgment of the Lord. You will find Jeremiah quite hard going, because chapter after chapter is announcing judgment upon the nation and declaring the woes against the nation for all of its sin. And when you come to Ezekiel, one of the brethren was urging us to read Ezekiel. Not easy going. But Ezekiel is about the glory of the Lord. And you start at the beginning of Ezekiel with this tremendous vision of the glory. Wheels within wheels and so on. But then in chapter 10, the glory departs. And when you come to the end of the book, the glory returns. It's a picture of the millennium and the restoration of the nation of Israel. So Isaiah, the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah, the judgment of the Lord. Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord. What about Daniel? Daniel is about the kingdom of the Lord. It's all to do with who reigns supreme. And perhaps the key verse of Daniel would be chapter 4 and verse 25, where we read that Nebuchadnezzar learnt that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. It's all about the kingdom of the Lord. We're living in times when the Gentiles are in control. That image of Daniel is still standing. And the Gentile and the times of the Gentiles are still upon us. But there's coming a day when a stone cut out without hands, that did not happen at the first coming of Christ, but it will happen at the second coming of Christ. It'll strike that Gentile period of rule from 606 right up to today. It'll strike it at its feet. And that whole period of history will come crashing down, as it were. That will be the end. And the stone cut out without hands, the Lord Jesus, will grow to be a large, great mountain that will fill the earth. This is the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus will reign from shore to shore. So much for the significance on a broad scale of the book of Daniel. What about the sections of this book? How could we divide up the book of Daniel nice and neatly? It has been regularly and often and helpfully divided up into two major sections. The first six chapters are basically history. I know there are some prophetic sections in there, but it's a history section. And then from chapter 7 to the end, it's a prophecy section. And those two sections, which are easy to remember, my father used to try, and try and make me also do the same, to memorize a division of every book of the Bible. He used to say, you should have in your mind, so that if anybody asks you, what's the division of Ephesians, you should be able to tell them. Reminds me of the time when Fred Cundick, a great preacher, long gone to heaven, was in Bicester, And somebody asked him for an outline of Ezekiel on the spur of the moment. So he went, there's his face, there's his eyes, there's his nose, and there's his mouth. An outline of Ezekiel. Daniel can be outlined into those two sections, the first six chapters, history, the 7 to 12, prophecy. And in the first six chapters, you have six victories. And in the last section of Daniel, you have four visions. Victories and vision. Now, these are sort of little hooks that you can hang your memorable ideas about Daniel on. Two sections, history and prophecy. In the history section, six victories. In the prophecy section, four visions. You say, what are these victories? Well, in chapter 1, you have a victory over heathen customs. The meat offered to idols. Daniel refused it and won the victory over these heathen customs. Then you come into chapter 2. You have a victory over heathen philosophy. You remember the Chaldeans they were brought in to interpret the dream. And they couldn't do it. But who could do it? Daniel, as inspired by the Spirit of God. And there was a victory gained over the pagan philosophers of the day. And then you come into chapter 3, the wonderful Sunday school story of the great image and the people that had to bow down to it. And they didn't bow down to it. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't budge. And they didn't burn. They didn't go through that fire and come out as cinders. They came out without even the smell of the fire on them. They got a victory over pagan idolatry. And then you come into chapter 4. That great story of Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built, said he. And God got a victory over heathen pride and brought that man down into the dust. And then you come into chapter 5 and you have another Sunday school story. Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall and the knocking of the knees. And in that chapter you have a great victory over heathen revelry. And all the hedonism of that feast as Daniel comes in and reads the writing, numbered, weighed, and divided. And then in chapter 6, you have a victory over heathen persecution. They take that old, old man, heartless creatures that they were, and put him in a den of lions. But God shut the lions' mouths and delivered him and gave him a victory over heathen persecution. And as you move into the second section of the book, not now victories, but visions. You come into chapter 7 and you have the vision of the four beasts. And in chapter 8, the vision of two beasts. I'd love to have a discussion with anybody who thinks they know the insides and outsides of chapter 8. A very, very difficult chapter of the Word of God. Chapter 9, you should all know chapter 9. The vision of the 70 weeks. A pivotal chapter in the Word of God. And finally, chapters 10 to 12. A vision of the Lord himself. Such are the sections of the book of Daniel. Now what about the slant of this book? If I said to you in Daniel, there are four big men, what would you think their names were? Four big men. Well, you would say, well, that must be Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius and Cyrus, the big kings. Well, there are four kings in the book of Daniel, but they're not the four big men of the book. Because the slant of the Word of God is never to major on the world's big men. The four big men in this book are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them more as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are the four big men. Now, this should be an encouragement to us. You may feel in your sphere of life, with your background, you might feel like Gideon. I'm just from nowhere and from the small tribe, from a small family. And maybe in your classroom or in your office or in your factory or wherever it is, you just feel a nobody and a nothing. And you feel in this world that worships its celebrity culture and its sports stars and its politicians and so on, that you're somehow, you don't count. Now think of it this way. If you go back to the book of Genesis, there's a world war in Genesis chapter 14. Four kings against five. Can you imagine if you're a newspaper reporter in those days? You'd be furiously scribbling. Four kings against five. Major, major news. God just gives it maybe 10 or 15 verses. A world war, as it were. But then, as we look at the next few verses, we pick up the story of Abraham. One man and his son and his grandson, and that takes up the entire rest of the book of Genesis. God devotes 10 verses or so to a world war, and then the rest of the book of Genesis to the path of faith of some pilgrims and strangers who were despised in this world. God's emphasis is not on the great and the good of this world, but on the individual lives of those who live and serve him. The same thing happens when you come to the book of Luke. Do you remember how the third chapter of Luke begins? It gives us a list of 7 great men. I'll give you the list of their names. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, Caiaphas. 7 great men of the world. You know how many verses God gives those 7 great men? 2, maybe 3. But in that same section of the Word of God, we have not the world's 7 men, but God's 7 chosen ones. We're introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist. God's 7. Oh, he doesn't give them 2 verses. He gives them several chapters. And here it is with these great kings. They're all almost incidental to the story, because the real story is about God's people and how he's preserving them in this land of foreign customs and culture. And he's interested in you and in your life and your career and your marriage and your impact in this world. That's not so that we feel good about ourselves, but that's so that we feel that there is a purpose and a plan in this world for us. We were thinking on Saturday of the expression the Lord uses, one of the disciples uses, the day that the 5,000 were fed. There is a lad here. I love that expression. You know, they were looking at this crowd. How are we going to feed them? What are we going to do? 200 penny worth of bread wouldn't be enough. And this little voice comes up. There's a lad here. There's a lad here. Some time back last century, they were complaining to a Presbyterian minister. Only one boy has professed to be saved this year in this church. You know, his ministry was on the line. Only one boy has professed to be saved. But that boy became a great missionary who went to Africa and saw thousands saved and brought other missionaries to go out to that country, Robert Moffat. God is able to use a little lad, a little girl, someone who's available in service for him. That's where his interest really lies. But as we read the book of Daniel, not just its setting and its significance and its sections and its slant, there's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus in the book of Daniel. I would call that the similarities in the book. We think of Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus, but Daniel is a wonderful picture of Christ in chapter 6. When you come to chapter 6, you read of this man, Daniel. He was preferred above all the others. He was first. He's introduced to us in a similar way to the Lord Jesus, the one who's preeminent, who's firstborn, who is, although born after John the Baptist, he's preferred before John the Baptist. What does it say about Daniel in chapter 6? No error and no fault was found in him. Much like the Lord Jesus, I find no fault in him, said Pontius Pilate. But we find that they test Daniel. They can't find anything wrong with him except it's to do with the law of his God. And these men gather. And what do they gather to do? They gather to watch a man pray. To catch a man out when he's praying. Can you not see an imagery there of the Lord Jesus? They would gather together. How are we going to catch him? We're going to catch him in connection with the law of his God. We're going to gather together to watch him pray. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, they creep up on the Lord Jesus, as it were, to catch him out, to arrest him, to take him. And they take Daniel and they go back to the king and they say, didn't you sign a decree? Don't we have a law against praying? Much and all as they did with the Lord Jesus. We have a law, they said. And by our law, he ought to die. So many pictures in the book of Daniel there, similar to the Lord Jesus. What did the king do in Daniel's case? He
He set his heart on delivering him. He didn't want him to go into the den of lions. And he paced the floor backwards and forwards saying, how can I deliver Daniel? Just like Pilate. Pilate sought to release him. But he couldn't release him. For thus it must be. And eventually the king in Daniel's book commanded that he should be cast into the den of lions. And just as Pilate washed his hands and said, take ye him and crucify him. They took Daniel. They put him into a den of lions. You say, well, how are you going to get a picture of Christ out of that? What did Christ say prophetically in the Psalms? Save me from the lion's mouth. And there at Calvary, the Lord Jesus, as it were, was surrounded by the ferocious animals of his enemies. The bulls of Bashan, the lions, and so on. And the Lord Jesus goes into Calvary and dies and is buried. And what did they do to Daniel's den? It says in chapter 6, they took a great big stone and they rolled it across the mouth of the den and they sealed it with the king's seal. As we began this conference, we were trying to explain this is no ordinary book. Because when they buried the Lord Jesus in the tomb, they took a great stone and they rolled it across its mouth and they sealed it with the king's seal. And what do we read next in the book of Daniel? Very early in the morning. I don't know how anybody could read Daniel 6 and compare it with the Gospels and not understand this is the inspired word of God. Very early in the morning, the king rushes to the den of lions. Oh, Daniel, has your God been able to deliver you? What happened early in the morning on the third, the appointed day? The women ran to the tomb. What were they going to find? It says in Daniel's prophecy, then was the king glad. Daniel speaks up, O king, fear not. God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. Then was the king glad. Is that not what we read in the Gospels? When the disciples saw the Lord, then were the disciples glad. When they saw the Lord, Daniel's enemies were put into that den. It's one of the most gruesome verses in the whole Bible. The lions had mastery of them before they reached the bottom of the den. And there's coming a day when our blessed Savior is going to have the mastery of all his enemies. His enemies will become the footstool of his feet. Now, in the second half of this meeting, I would like to look at the sovereignty of God in the book of Daniel, in God's dealings with this man, Daniel. And I want to bring before you five tests that Daniel went through. Each test will begin with the letter D, if you're taking notes. Five tests that Daniel went through, and I would like to just apply these tests, because we're tested in these five ways, and trust that this will be a blessing to each one of us. The first test I'm going to call the distance test. So we're not thinking about track and field and running. The distance test. Daniel was taken in verses 1 and 2 on a 700-mile journey against his will from his chosen country of Israel all the way down into Babylon. Now think of the worst place in the world that you wouldn't want to go to. Helmand province, let's say, in Afghanistan, or Iran, or Saudi Arabia, or somewhere like that. Somewhere where you would just say, no, no, anywhere but there. That's how Daniel would have thought about Babylon. Babylon to Daniel would have just made the hair stand up on the back of his neck. Babylon to Daniel was, as a man who knew his Bible, was a name that held dread and fear and loathing. Because Babylon had always and ever been the enemy of God's people. What was the first sin of Israel as they came out of Egypt and went into the land? The first sin, the sin of Achan. What did Achan steal? A Babylonish garment. The first error that they made coming into the land was connected with Babylon. And as we looked in the book of Revelation, way off into the future, when Israel is in complete apostasy in the tribulation, what will it be? It will be Babylon, the great whore, riding upon a beast that will be the deceptive enemy of Israel in a future day. Babylon has always been the enemy of God's people. It was C.H. McIntosh who said, whenever God has a corporate witness on earth, Satan has a Babylon to mar and to corrupt that witness. When God connects his name with a city on earth, then Babylon takes the form of a city. When God connects his name with the church, then Babylon takes the form of a corrupt religious system called the Great Whore, the mother of Babylons. And throughout the Old Testament, says C.H.M., Israel and Babylon are seen, as it were, in opposite scales. When Israel is up, Babylon is down. When Babylon is up, Israel is down. Babylon was the enemy of God's people. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Assyria before this. And Daniel was taken from his own nation, where he felt comfortable, where he knew he was in God's land. He was taken from there and dumped into enemy territory. A different culture, a different history, a different world. Now, for those of you who are going to be going to university, let me encourage you that though you are going to be taken out of that safe environment of the home, with all its shelter and all its hedging about and the local assembly and so on, you may be transported to another part of the country altogether. The word to you tonight is this: dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose true. And dare to make it known. The distance test. Daniel passed that distance test. You know, Daniel was taken all that way to another place, but something didn't change. His location changed, his bedroom changed, his wallpaper changed, everything changed, but he didn't change. He remained the same. You say, how did he manage to do that? There were a number of things that Daniel did. He made friends of God's children. That's a wonderful thing, you know, to make friends of God's children, to seek out those that are in assembly fellowship, wherever you can find them, and make an effort to make them your friends and them your company. Everything depends on company, good company. My wife is a stickler for good company for our children. And she's all ever watchful, far more so than me, of who they're with and where they're going, and how long they're staying and what they're doing. Well, you know, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 looketh well to the ways of her household. And to keep good company is a tremendously preserving thing. Daniel kept good company with these three children of the captivity. What else did he do? He continued to read and pray. Three times a day! He's in Babylon. He opens his windows. He points in the right direction back to Jerusalem. And he prays every day. How do we know he's reading his Bible? We learn in Scripture that he was dedicated to the study of God's plan for his own people. A man who didn't stop reading and didn't stop praying in that foreign country to which he went. But what else did he do? He kept good company. He kept reading and praying. Thirdly, and finally on this point, he stuck to his convictions. He stuck to his convictions. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 says this: my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now there might be some here and you just think that your mum and dad are just so old-fashioned. And they're just so fuddy-duddy, and they won't allow you to do this, and they won't allow you to do that. And they're always ringing up and saying, where are you and how are you? And you just think, if only they would just leave me alone and let me do my own thing. Well, much and all of that might be how you feel. The Word of God says this: my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. How do we know that that's what Daniel did? Because when we come to chapter 2 and verse 23, we can listen to Daniel praying. And when Daniel prays, he says in verse 23 of Daniel chapter 2, I thank thee and I praise thee, O thou God of my father. And the convictions that he had inculcated into him in the home, the convictions that were born in upon his soul by his parents, what to eat, what to think, where to go, what to do, when he went to Babylon, they never left him. And for those of you that are going to be going to university, going to be moving elsewhere, going to get married, don't forsake the commandment of your father and forsake not the law of your mother. The distance test. To be the same wherever you go. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. So that university won't change you. The new job won't change you. The promotion won't change you. The inheritance that you get won't change you. To be the same. A wonderful thing to pass the distance test. But that brings me to the second test. The second test that Daniel faced was the diet test. We had this on the weekend, the diet test. Why? What happened? Well, let's have a look at this. Verse 3. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seeds, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, this is the whole group, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. This is very significant. He gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, to Mishael of Meshach, to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, hopefully you know the rest of the story and will not spend any more time reading it. The diet test. There were a number of things that were changing rapidly in Daniel's experience. We've learned that he's in a new dwelling, a new dwelling. But not only a new dwelling, but he's now given a new designation, a new name. Now, why do you think they changed his name? Daniel. Mishael. Hananiah. Azariah. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, never was and never will be. But I know enough to know that L and the AH sound here is a way in which the Jewish, the Hebrew people, put their God's name into their own name. I should know that, shouldn't I? Mike L. That's my name. Ezekiel. Danny L. This is God's name in their name. So what did they change their names to? Bel Teshazzar. Now what's Bel? In chapter 4, verse 8, we read Nebuchadnezzar saying, but at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. And so Abednego means servant of Nego. What's Nego? Nego's an idol. So they took their names that had God in them, threw that out, as it were, and put the names of their God into them. New dwelling, new designation. More than that, a new diction. Verse 4 we read, teach them the tongue of the Chaldeans. Teach them to speak like us. Teach them to think like us. We were on this on Saturday. This is what they were trying to do. They were literally trying to brainwash these young men. That we know they're clever. We know they understand certain things. But we want to make Babylonians out of them. We want them to think like us and to speak like us. It would be a great tragedy if those of you that are going away to university end up speaking like the world and thinking like the world. They're out to change you, you know. I don't want to sound conspiratorial, but the world is out to change you. And some university lecturers and principals delight in nothing more than having an innocent little child from a Christian background and knocking that Christianity out of them. And they've been very successful in doing it. I had a letter from a broken-hearted mother about 2 years ago now, I should think. Her name was Mrs. Timonen. I thought when I got the letter, I recognized that name. It was an unusual name, Timonen. She said to me, "I would like you to pray for my son, Joshua." I said, "Joshua Timonen, I definitely know that name." Where had I seen that name? I had seen that name in the front of a book called The God Delusion. The God Delusion is a book written by the world's most famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, who lives in Oxford, not far from me. He dedicated that book, perhaps the most destructive, atheistical book of written in our lifetime. He dedicated, you know the way in the front of a book you can dedicate it to whoever? He dedicated it to this boy, Joshua Timonen. Who was Joshua Timonen? According to his mother, who wrote to me, he'd been raised in a Baptist home. He was through VBS and raised in the church. He fell under the spell of Richard Dawkins. He so fell in love with Richard Dawkins, he approached Richard Dawkins and said, "I'm a very good person at websites. I would like to design a website for you." He has become the webmaster of richarddawkins.net. He's like that with the world's most famous atheist, but he was raised in Sunday school. That's what the world wants to do. That's what they wanted to do to Daniel. Give him a new dwelling, a new designation, a new diction. Think like us, talk like us, be like us. And finally, they wanted to give him a new diet. They wanted him to eat meat. Now, it's difficult to know exactly why he wouldn't do it. I assume, and some commentators would suggest, that it was because this meat had been offered to idols. If we take that to be the case, Daniel was, in refusing this meat, refusing to be associated with and connected with idolatry and everything that was foreign to the Word of God and foreign to him. He's just a teenager, but he's taking a stand. He's been offered this diet. Eat like us. Eat what we eat. Feed upon what we feed upon. Enjoy our kind of diet. And Daniel says, listen, boys. I didn't eat that when I lived at home. I'll not be eating it now. Oh, for young men like Daniel. Oh, for young women who had those convictions. That when they get out of the sight of mum and dad, and the elders of the assembly are not watching, and temptation comes their way, they say, "I wasn't brought up to look at those kind of things. I wasn't brought up to read those kind of things. I wasn't brought up to listen to those kind of jokes. I wasn't brought up to get involved in that." And he refused the king's diet. If you're going to survive university, if you're going to survive married life, if you're going to survive in the business world, you've got to get the courage to say no. Now, this man here wasn't just saying no to his next-door neighbor. He wasn't even saying no to his boss. He was saying no to the emperor of the world. He was saying no to a king. And like great men before him, like Abraham, who said no to the king of Sodom, like Naboth, who said no to King Ahab, he learnt to say no to the king. Daniel wouldn't change. And I think that what happened was that his influence put some backbone into those other three men. But Daniel purposed in his heart. And what do we find in chapter 3? Daniel, for whatever reason, is not on the scene. And the other three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're tested. And what do? They don't change either. What a stirring passage. "We are not careful to answer thee, O king. If our God delivers us, well. If our God doesn't deliver us, we're quite happy. We're not going to bow down to your idol." Do you know who did change? Well, Daniel didn't change. And the three young men didn't change. When you come to the end of chapter 3 and verse 28, it says this. Nebuchadnezzar spake, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word." It was Nebuchadnezzar that changed. Well, they never thought that was going to happen, did they? You know, Daniel in chapter 1, he goes, "Well, you know, I'm in a foreign land," and he could have made any number of excuses for taking that. "Well, you know, the Lord knows my heart. I'm out here in this country, and well, there's nothing I can really do about it." No. He took his stand, and it was Nebuchadnezzar in the end. Do you know, I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I don't know what you brethren think, but I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. When you come to chapter 2, he learns about a God who reveals, who was able to give the interpretation of his dream to Daniel. But when you come to chapter 3, not now a God who reveals, he learned about a God who rescues, a God who took those three men through the fire and the fourth man that was with them. But when you come to chapter 4, he learns about a God who rules. And he, the great proud king of Babylon, he learns and he admits eventually, God is able to bring down the proud and bring them down and humble them. He learns about a God who rules. You say, "But if I go to university and I'm the only one." I had a text message about 3 weeks ago. A young man just started university. First day, a panicking text message comes flooding into my little cell phone. "I have been asked to go to whatever, some sort of event at university. It's being held in a pub. They are going to be serving drinks. What do I do?" I thank God for that text message. He could have just, "Oh, well, nobody will know. I'll just go along and I'll just mix on through." He asked advice. He showed an exercise that he wouldn't instantly, on the very first day, suddenly change. You know, God is no man's debtor. And if you take a stand, he will stand by you. Back in the 1970s in Great Britain, we had a very left-wing government. They weren't quite communist, but they were certainly very, very socialist. They actually brought out a law that if you worked for the government, you had to join the trade union. Now, I'm not going to make a big issue of this. I'm just going to talk about the particular conscience of a very close friend of mine who was working at that time for British Rail. So this is a government-run railway organization. It's now been sold off privately, but at that time, it was a government organization. So they brought an initial, "You have to join the union." It was called the closed shop. And this particular young brother, a very close friend of mine, a good brother, he felt, based on the unequal yoke teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that he shouldn't join the union. So he said to his employers, "I'm not going to join." Well, can you imagine? He was working on in a factory floor, sorting out engines and so on. The men in that factory set about isolating and persecuting this brother in the assembly into joining the union. They hung up sheets between their benches and him so they didn't have to look at him. So he had to go into work every day into a room this big full of men, knowing that they would spend the entire day with sheets around him so they didn't even have to look at him. They despised him. There were certain jobs that they had to do which needed help. So most of the jobs, he could just do them on and on. But every now and again, he'd have to lift up a large gearbox or an engine. They wouldn't help him. He had to learn ways in which to lift heavy weights by himself. Prior to that, he'd been bringing in change, cash change into work, so that, for a good testimony, he would always have a bit of change to give them, because they never had the right change to get money, to get food out of the food machine. They never asked him for change after that, so he stopped bringing it. Then they accused him of not bringing the change and being unfriendly. And he was being persecuted. I mean, this is enough to give you a stomach ulcer, this sort of situation. He was eventually fired. He was dismissed. And he had to go and look for another job. Say, well, so much the Lord didn't look after him. Oh, but the story's not over yet. The government changed. And we got a new lady prime minister. Some of you remember Margaret Thatcher. Well, if the previous government was very left-wing, Margaret Thatcher was very right-wing. And she decided to settle some scores. And she passed a law of parliament. Every single person in the whole country who had lost their job because of the closed shop got a cash handout of £5,000. Now, this is back in 1980-something. And this fellow who had been sacked from his job, he got a cash handout of £5,000. Do you know what happened to all the people who persecuted him? The whole factory closed down. And they were all made redundant. You see, the Bible says this: they that honor me, I will honor. You take a stand, young man. You take a stand, young woman. The Lord will make sure that you come through and you are preserved. The diet test. We've got to do three more tests in 4 minutes.
Take your extra.
Okay. Very quickly. As a result of passing the diet test, God gave this man a flood of revelations. I do believe, brothers and sisters, he wouldn't have had these revelations if he hadn't have passed that test. You know, when you take a stand on a thing, the Lord will think, now there's somebody. There's somebody I can use. The Lord's eyes run to and fro to show himself strong on behalf of those who are for him and for his name and for his interests. And God gave this man revelations. You say, well, what was the dream test? Do you know, I believe the dream test was this. Could he take all of this revelation and still remain just the humble Daniel that he'd always been? He could have become very proud, could he not? I'm the man that God is giving revelations to. I'm the man that can interpret dreams. But without any rancor, without any pride, he goes into the king and he says, O king, blessed be the name of the God of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He gives wisdom. He revealeth deep things. He knoweth what's in the darkness. He says, it's not me. And I don't want even any presents and gifts from me. It's all because of him. And he took all that revelation that he got, and he just kept the same Daniel. That's a little lesson to us, is it not? In whatever sphere, whether it be preaching or serving in the assembly, or even leading the singing in the Sunday school, not to let it go to our heads, just to keep our feet firmly on the ground and to pass the dream test. Another test that Daniel faced, I'm going to call it the duty test. The duty test. If you look at the end of chapter 1, it says in verse 21, Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. By my reckoning, Daniel had 4 bosses. Do you use the word bosses over here? Yeah. How many bosses have you had? Would you like 4 different ones in a period of time? You know, you just get used to one. It's bad enough getting used to one. You've got to get used to 4. 4 different bosses. He had to serve under Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and Cyrus. Do you know he served them for 70 years? 70 years. He wasn't full-time in the Lord's work. Perhaps he felt some days that he wished he was. You know, I just wish I was away from all this responsibility and I just could just read my Bible all day and have visions and be full-time in the Lord's work. And then the king changed and the next king liked him so much, he said, hey, Daniel, I've got a job for you. I would like you, Daniel, to be over the whole kingdom. I've got 120 princes and I've got 3 presidents. I want you to be the top president. And you've got to run the entire empire, right across to India, right across here to the coast of the Mediterranean. Run the lot. And Daniel says, I can't do it. I just can't cope. I've got to be at the midweek meeting on a Wednesday. I've got to study for the Bible. I've got to speak at this conference. I've got to... He passed the duty test. All that responsibility, God put him into his hand. And he preserved him through it all. And he just kept on. I want to encourage those of you who have very busy lives, males and females, so many responsibilities, so many pressures, And you just, your head spins some days and you just think, I wish I could just get away from it all. But the hinges of the destiny of your life and your family's life and the assembly's life, the hinges, the door of that great destiny is swinging on a little hinge. And that hinge is called duty. Duty. To do what God has given you to do. And Daniel passed the duty test. Proverbs 22:29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He will stand before kings. Daniel was a man who passed the duty test. But finally, number five, the den test. The den test. Now I mentioned on Saturday that he was tested as a teenager. And the test as a teenager was, start doing something you've never done before. Eat meat offered to idols. But the test when he was an 80-year-old man, in chapter 6, the den test, it wasn't a test to start doing something you've never done before. It was a test to stop doing something he'd been doing all his life. Praying 3 times a day. You're not allowed to pray anymore. There's a new law come out. You can't pray, Daniel. What would you do if a law was passed that we couldn't pray? What would the Stark Road Assembly do if a law was passed that we couldn't meet? Here's the test. Is Daniel going to just stop praying? The fire of devotion kept burning in his heart. He didn't even try and cover up the fact that he was praying. He didn't go into a private room and pray. He just did what he'd always done. You know, in the life of Abraham, there were 4 altars. Fire was burning on those altars for God. The first one is way back there in chapter 12, verse 7. The last one is in chapter 22, verse 9. In between those 4 altars is 49 years. Now, there were many ups and downs in Abraham's life. But for 49 years, he kept the fire of worship and devotion burning. Is the fire of devotion still burning in your life? Are you still praying? Are you passing the den test? You've been praying for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years, but some kind of routine buster has come along. A promotion, a house move, a new baby has arrived, and everything's turned upside down, and the fire's gone out. I don't know much about Chuck Swindoll except that he's an American preacher. I'm not endorsing anything he says or does by quoting a story that he told, but I did see a story he told in a book one time. He mentioned that he was overseas. He said, I was working with a man who was under great stress and pressure. He was a maverick sort of a missionary. He didn't fit the pattern or the mold of what you'd think of as a missionary. His ministry was in a great part to the soldiers who happened to be on the island of Okinawa by the thousands. So this is in World War II. In fact, it might be safe to say tens of thousands. I went to his home one evening out in the Far East. I went to his home one evening to visit with him. His wife said he wasn't there, probably down at the office. The office was downtown in a little alley area off the streets of Naha. It was a rainy night. I decided I would get on the bus, traveled down to be with Bob, the missionary. His wife mentioned he was under a lot of stress, under a lot of pressure. So I expected when I got there to find a man folded up in despondency and discouragement and depression, just ready to finish it off. I got off the little bus, I walked down the alley, about a block and a half, and I turned right down a smaller alley to a little hut with a tatami mat inside. And as I got away from the street noise, I heard singing. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. And then the next stanza, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And quietly, I eavesdropped on his little meeting. And as I stood in the rain and looked through the walls of that little cheap hut, I saw a man on his knees, giving God praise, a Bible on one side and an InterVarsity Christian hymnal on the other, and a little spiral notebook worn from use I saw him turn from page to page. He would read it to God. Then he would find a hymn and he would sing it to God. I don't know about you, but that story touches me. A man under stress. A man under pressure. A man who's under the sovereign hand of God, going through a great time of testing and pressure. And in the midst of it all, the fire is still burning. The fire of praise and worship is still ascending to God. To you that are under stress and pressure, don't let the fire go out. You've passed all these other tests, but there's a danger the fire might go out. Be like Daniel. Open the windows 3 times a day. Let your heart go out in praise and worship to the one who sovereignly, in his own purposes, has put you where you ought to be. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts, shall we?